Revelation. We're studying the letters to the seven churches, and they have, like much of Revelation, there's many levels to these. And the letter we're going to look at tonight has a particular turning point. There's not only physical, actual churches. There is a church in Pergamum. There was a church there in John's time that had the issues that the Lord addressed in the letter that he gave John. And there was these letters are also for the churches of all times, because we'll be able to see a little of the churches of Ephesus. Remember, that was the church that had lost their first love. It was representative of the apostolic era of churches, in addition to being a letter to a particular church, in addition to being a letter to the churches of all times, and in addition to being an instruction for us as we live in this glorious church age, where we're in this amazing bubble. It's instructions for us because, just like the church at Ephesus, we can get distracted into the things of this world, even into ministry, and start doing things that busy us but distract us from what the Lord wants most, which is our love and our faith and our devotion. And even ministry can do that. And then next, that the Church of Ephesus historically represented the apostolic church, where John was still alive and he was the last apostle. And then the church in Smyrna represented the next period in history, in addition to being a church that was suffering, that had martyrs, that was one of the two churches that had no rebuke. And it was representative of that period between the apostolic church, where after John died, there was no apostles left who had physically been with Jesus and knew him personally and had been discipled directly by the God of heaven. And now, this letter to the church in Pergamos is, again, for the church in Pergamum as it existed in John's time. It had the issues that are addressed in this letter, that church in around 96 AD had these issues. But again, it's representative of churches of all times. It's representative of things that happen in our lives, and there's a little of each church in all of us and in every church. This particular church represents the beginning of a major turning point. And so it's kind of exciting to look at these letters in the way that, in all of the levels and all of the depth that God incorporated into this scripture, it's just absolutely amazing. And it so strengthens my faith to see how history has played out exactly according to God's word. So let's look at the word. To the church, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. And again, this is an actual event that occurred in that actual city of Pergamum. So that's the commendation. And then he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it, and also, obviously, known to God. So this letter has so much in it that, well, let's just start unpacking it here. Just a quick little review before we start unwrapping this letter. This is, of course, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. It is not from the beginning of time to the end of time. Well, it may be from the end of time in this world. But there's things that happened before what was in the Bible. Before the creation of this world, we don't know what happened. It's my opinion that before the creation of this world, there was already a heavenly realm, another dimension. Remember that when we had our little physics class, we said, God says in the beginning, the first thing he says is, let there be light. And of course, God is representative of light. And that light in physics is represented as a photon. And the weird thing about it is they can't tell whether a photon, a particle of light or a wavelength of light, has any physical dimensions other than a wavelength. Let there be light created this universe. But before that, did Satan rebel before that? And what's going to happen after the wedding supper of the Lamb? Well, we don't have those things. But there's a whole eternity that we don't have. But he's given us all the clues that we need. Now, right now, we are in the church age, which prior to the crucifixion, it was, of course, the time of Daniel's people, the time of the Jews, the time of Israel, where God spoke to man through the prophets, and the prophets spoke to the people, and the whole book, up until the crucifixion, is about the Jews and their experiences and interactions with the Lord, and how the Lord, I don't want to say battled with them, but he contended with them, and he said that they were a stiff-necked, hard-headed bunch of stubborn humans just like us. But when Christ died, and the Jews before Pilate said, crucify him. And Pilate said, I've washed my hands of this. His blood is not on my hands. And they said, let his blood be on us and our children, and so be it. And that paused the clock that started in the 7 weeks, or the 77 weeks of Daniel, with when the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said that this is the time, for a certain amount of time. He gave it in weeks. And that number of weeks expired when at the cross. So that ended the time of Daniel's people, the Jews, and began what we call the church age. Yes?
Did you make that graphic?
I did put it together from a number of different pieces.
Okay, because the church needed to look at the spelling of church.
I think that happened. Which one?
Yeah.
Oh, the church age. Yeah. Right, because this is cut and paste.
Yeah, so
I made it. So it's the church age or the church age or the age when we can have salvation through faith. And we don't have to go to the temple and create burnt offerings. And we don't have to have our sins temporarily forgiven every year by a sacrifice of a goat and the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. Well, gosh, we don't even have a temple. So we couldn't do that anyhow, because there is no temple on the Temple Mount. And yet, all that God prophesied to happen in the end times requires that there be a temple on the Temple Mount. So we know that those things are coming, and we are going to take a look at that tonight. But Daniel, the angel Gabriel prophesied to Daniel exactly how long it would be before the Messiah was cut off at the cross, and that would begin the church age. And then, at the end of the church age, which we don't know when it's going to end exactly, we're hoping and praying that the first indication we have that the church age is over is that in the twinkling of an eye, we all meet the Lord in the air, and we don't have to live through those 7 years that are now the returning time of Daniel's people. That last 7 years is last week prophesied by the angel Gabriel to Daniel, and it's going to be a time of the Jews. We won't see, after we finish the seven letters to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3, we will see the church in heaven, and we won't hear about it again for the rest of the book until the church rides with Christ to the final battle where Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and we ride along with them on white horses. So your horse riding lessons in now, so you know how to be riding that horse when the time comes. But we are in this age between the two times of the Jews, and the instructions we have in this letter are how the church is to live and worship the Lord and serve, and for that period of time, which is this little part right here, the church age. And then, this is Daniel 69 weeks, the time of the Gentiles, so the church age is where we are now. We don't know exactly when it happens, but the last one is the 70th of Daniel's 7 weeks of years, and that's the 7-year tribulation period that we'll be looking at when we get to chapter 4. So, we can see here, as I mentioned before, the first church age was from the death of Christ to about 100 AD when the Apostle John died. The second church age was from 100 to 312 when the church began suffering all these persecutions, and it was a terrible time for the church. And that was pictured for us and depicted for us in the letter to the church at Smyrna that we looked at last week. And now we're looking at the church of Pergamos, and that's the third church age. And this is this starts with the period of a guy named Constantine, who we'll talk about in a little bit. But these letters, again, are representative time periods, but they're written for that specific time period. So the amazing thing to me is that if he had picked, remember these, I don't have a picture of it here, but you all remember seeing how these churches are spread out along the west coast of what is now Turkey, but was called Asia in was the Roman province of Asia, what is now Turkey. And you may have heard of Turkey a little bit in the news recently. I'm not talking about the turkey we're going to have at the end of the month. I'm talking about the strange country that seems to have followed Satan's path and infiltrated NATO, and then turned out to be not really a friend of NATO. But we'll get into that in a little bit. Let's take a look here at the letter. Oops, we already did that one. I'm not going to do all this again. Okay. To the angel in the church at Pergamum. All right, so let's talk about Pergamum for a minute, give you a background on who they are and what was going on there. Does this symbol look familiar to anybody? You got a blue cross card? Okay, well, Pergamus is about 18 miles from the sea. It's about 8 miles north of Smyrna. There's a city of Pergamum there now. It has a population of about 20,000. It's kind of a small town. And there was 200,000 people in it at the time John wrote this letter. The seven churches that the Lord picked were all crowns of the Roman dynasty, the Roman Empire. They were awesome. The ruins in these towns, these cities, are magnificent. And you can just see. This is what it looks like now, but in Pergamum, it was the center, it's where they said Zeus was born, and there was an altar to Zeus. There was an altar and temples to about 10 different gods, and there was even one that had multiple gods in it. It was a center of religious worship. It was also the capital of the Roman province of Asia. This, and I don't know if you can see it, but these ruins right here are the ruins of the throne of Zeus. And this is a recreation of it. And you can see this was sitting on top of a hill about 800 feet above the rest of the town on a platform. And in the center of this, oh, the mouse doesn't show up on there. In the center here, there was a golden throne that was about 18 feet wide. And about 25 feet high, and we don't know whether it was solid gold or whether it was gold plated, but it was gigantic. And Zeus was one of the gods that they worshipped, along with a god called Asclepius. Now, Asclepius, this is the staff of Asclepius. You might have heard of a fellow named Hippocrates. Hippocrates, every doctor who practices today takes a Hippocratic oath. The primary amongst that is, I will do no harm. I don't know how they square that with some of the procedures that are done today, but Hippocrates was the father of modern medicine, and one of his students or disciples was named Asclepius, and he adopted this symbol. Now, does that look familiar to anybody? Something that we've maybe studied recently?
The staff of Moses.
That's right. It's the staff that that Moses held up in the desert when they rebelled, and we're going to look at some of the scriptures shortly after this happened, but actually it's before this happened. They were they rebelled and they started complaining, and as punishment, the Lord sent snakes in, and they were dying. They were getting bitten by snakes, and of course, snakes are representative of Satan. And this is in Numbers. And they were just dying by the thousands. And so they came to Moses and said, please pray for us. And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord told him to make a bronze serpent and put it on a stake and hold it up. And anyone who looked at the stake with the snake would be saved. They wouldn't die from the snake bite. Now, that's kind of a weird story until you get to John chapter 3. And while he's talking to Nicodemus, Jesus says that I must be held up like the snake that Moses held up in the desert, so that those who look upon me and put their faith upon me will be saved and will never die. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. I'm sure you've heard the scripture before. So, this is the medical symbol that Asclepius picked. And this one is the one that you see on your blue cross. It's a commercial symbol that incorporates the staff of Asclepius. And that one is used by hospitals. This is called the Caduceus, the one with the two snakes and the wings on it. That's a modification of the god of healing and the god of commerce. And so they're together on a lot of financial... some still use the Asclepius, but a lot of medical institutions also use the commercialized version of it, the Caduceus. Now, there was a thing called an Asclepium in Pergamum, and this is where people came from all over to be healed. This might sound strange, but they were healed when they went into the Asclepium, and this was similar to those that we see in the Gospels and in the Book of Acts, where disciples and Jesus are casting out demons. The weird kind of symptoms people had, like they were running around naked and being crazy and all kinds of things, and of course illnesses, regular illnesses and healing. And I'll tell you something really weird. I just found out that if you look down here, Antipas, the faithful witness who was put to death in your city, he happens to be the Catholic. I found this out while Mary was getting her tooth pulled. Antipas is the Catholic patron saint of tooth problems. Go figure. We'll talk about his story, but that was very serendipitous. I was reading about that when she was getting her tooth pulled. So anyhow, in the Asclepius, people would come here from all over to be healed. And what would happen is they would go into this temple and they would lie down, and the place was full of snakes, not venomous snakes, not dangerous ones, but like black snakes and garden snakes. I don't know what kind of snakes they were, but they slithered all over here and there. And while you're laying down in this temple, the snakes are all slithering around, and they bring God's healing around, and you walk out healed. And there was columns in front of the place that had names carved in them for people who were healed in that city, in that strange method. But apparently it got results, because Satan can do things in this world. We've seen that. Actually, I saw that tonight. He can put up barriers. He can give you what did Paul call a little demon in his inside that kept him humble. And all of those things, we talked last week about Job and what he was put through and how all of his friends were trying to counsel him and tell him that, hey, look, what's going on with you? All this suffering is caused because of your sin or because of what you have done. You know, we reap what you've sown. So, dude, what did you sow that you're reaping all this torment? You lost all your family. And in the end, the Lord comes and he says, no, that's not it. It's for my reasons, for my glory, and my ways are not man's ways. But he had given over Job to be tortured by Satan for what appears to be no reason at all. So don't think that everything that happens to you is because of something you did. But there is a message in everything that happens. There's a message in the fact that you made it here tonight. There's a message in the fact that Mary didn't make it here tonight. I don't know what any of it is, but everything that happens in your life is for God's purpose. So, these are the words of him who holds a sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Where Satan has his throne. I didn't know that Satan had a throne. I've never been there. I've never seen the throne. But Jesus says that this is where he had his throne. Now, I've heard some commentators try and come up with what this means other than the fact that this is where Satan's throne was. And it's not, it doesn't make any sense. What I believe the Lord means when he says this is where Satan has his throne is that this is where Satan has his throne. Remember, Satan is not omnipresent like the Lord is. Christ is with all of us wherever we go. God is with us. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But Satan's not. He has locality. And this is the locality he picks. Now, him who has this, each one of these letters starts with an identification of Jesus Christ that he has from chapter 1, where he said, where John sees him and there's a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And we said that sword was representative of the power of the Word of God, not just Scripture, but that Word that created this universe, let there be light, and that Word that in the end will destroy, and how probably that was envisioned by John as the most awesome, gruesome, powerful weapon that any man could personally wield. He was also aware of what it says in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is alive and active, it's sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This double-edged sword is also a judge. And it judges us. And nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And remember the other part of that picture where John sees the double-edged sword is those laser-like eyes that pierce everything and can see everything. Now, why would Satan have his throne in this particular city? Well, at the time, like I said, it was the capital of the Roman capital of the province of Asia. We call it today Turkey. All these churches are on the west coast, aligned in on the west coast of Turkey, aligned in the way the postal routes were at the time. If you were traveling from the Aegean Sea or anywhere, this is the route you would go. And they were also close to Pergamus. So they sent messengers or pastors from those churches to John on the island of Patmos, and that's how they got these letters. It was a center of Caesar worship, of ungodly religions, of false religion, and that's where he decided to be. It was, we don't have a lot of reasons for it at that time. And there's those who say that Satan's throne moved from Babylon, where we know the Tower of Babel was, and where King Nebuchadnezzar was, and when that was destroyed by the Roman Empire, he moved his throne, because he probably had something to do with that. He moved his throne to this Roman province of Asia in Pergamum. Now, some say he moved from there to Rome, but I tend to not think so right now, and I'll show you why. Pergamum is the little black arrow that you see there, and those names that you see, Rush, Magog, Persia, Cush, and Put, are the cities, or are the countries, that are going to war against Israel as described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, we read about those, and we see that these countries are going to come together and attack Israel for her riches and for revenge, and because it's God's people and they're not, they're driven by Satan. Now, these are the nations that the Lord will bring against Israel and crush them on the mountains. Ezekiel tells us that all these overwhelming armies are going to come against Israel. And this prophecy, like many others, may be fulfilled more than once. This is the famous war of Gog and Magog. But it's not just Gog and Magog. And I've heard different opinions. Magog may be the ruler of Gog. But who knows? That's pretty shaded in antiquity. But right now, this is where Pergamus was, where Satan has his throne. This right now is called Turkey. Here's Syria, Iraq, Iran, Russia. This is Greece. Over here is Italy. This is Ethiopia. And Ezekiel tells us that these countries are going to come against Israel, and the countries around Israel are going to put up a protest, but they're not going to be able to stop them. Now, there's another thing that we see in this war, is that there is no superpower coming to Israel's aid. Today, that would be us. After the next election, who can tell? But if you draw a circle around all these countries that are trying to crush Israel, what's the middle of that circle? Boink. Syria, which is right here, this is Moscow, this is Jerusalem, and these countries, like I said, don't come against Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, we know, because of our review, overview, that one of the first things that happens when the church is brought up to heaven and the lampstands are before the throne and the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, walk up and take the deed to the earth out of the Lord's hands and break that first seal, that four horses are going to come out. One of them is going to be believe, based on all my study and the majority of opinions, think this is going to be this war that we're looking at right here. In today's time, we can see, we know that Iran and Russia have made, this is also, well, Kazakhstan is was part of the Soviet Union, but it's not now, but it's also aligned with them. Afghanistan, which we know is not a friend, is part of Magog. Rosh, all of those cities, Turkey, Iran, Russia, are now that we have pulled out of Syria, there's now a land bridge between Iran, and none of these cities, none of these countries around Israel are involved in the war. But now they can all come right through Syria and drive their tanks right up to the mountains of Israel so that the Lord can smash them. Now, remember echoes of prophecy, how we see prophecies that are fulfilled more than once. We know that the prophecy of the Antichrist and the desolation where the Antichrist is going to sacrifice on the altar and it would be called the abomination that causes desolation. Well, that happened one time many years after it was prophesied in 500 or so B.C. when Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the generals of the recently deceased Alexander the Great, is in charge of that area, and he desecrates the temple, which is a picture of the fulfillment of that prophecy. But that prophecy is going to be fulfilled again, according to the angel Gabriel, in the end times, 3.5 years into the 7-year tribulation period, when Satan himself inhabits the Antichrist and causes the abomination that causes desolation, and then the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period are like hell on earth, because they are hell on earth. Just to read you a little bit from Ezekiel 38 about this war. This is Ezekiel 38:19. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at the time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and the beasts of the field and every creature that moves along the ground and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble away, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother and will execute judgment on him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, burning sulfur on him and his troops and on many of the nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know I am the Lord. And that could be fulfilled with the rider on the horse. We see the world being prepared for it now. Jesus said that nobody knows when the end times are starting. But he said, look, if you can see the signs, when you see the fig tree start to bloom, you know that summer is approaching. That's a sign. You don't know exactly when that's going to turn into a fig or when the weather's going to get warm, but you know you can see it coming. Now, interestingly enough, the fig tree is representative all through Scripture of Israel. And what do we see happening in Israel? We see the fig tree beginning to bloom. one of the things that the Lord has said to Israel is that for your sins, for your hard-headedness, for your worshiping other gods, I'm going to scatter you among the nations. But then in the end times, I will gather you back to Israel. I get chills when I say that because they're all being gathered back to Israel now. And this teeny tiny little speck that's so small you can't even write the name of the country on it is the center of world attention. Well, that's when California's not on fire and there's not riots all over the world. I mean, we have a lot of things we can put attention on. If you look around the world these days, you will see all kinds of things that are not going exactly happily. We have riots all over the world. I have an orphanage in Haiti. I can't explain to you what's going on in Haiti. Just imagine a country that's run by street gangs. It's amazing. There's riots of people dying in Hong Kong, in Spain, in Brazil, all over the world. It's just like everything's falling apart. And when everything starts falling apart and there's no hope, what do people look for? Well, I was reading this article on Haiti because it has special interest for me, because I have brothers and sisters there, that this was in the New York Times, about how there's no solution, but there needs to be a solution because the country's falling apart and people are dying and people are starving and there's no electricity and there's no government service and there's riots in the streets and they're burning tires everywhere. Why do you burn tires? I don't know. They really stink when you burn tires. But he said, we need a solution. We need a savior. Now, if someone comes and looks like they have answers to this, they're going to be appointed savior. And that's what we will see happening when this war, I believe, if this war comes to fruition, and frankly, there isn't anything that guarantees it won't start before the rapture. So we may see some of it. I don't know what else is going to happen before that. But to me, I see the bloom turning pretty green.
It needs to be pointed out that, you know, that war hasn't happened any time in human history to this point. And it also needs to be pointed out that the nations that are involved in that alliance that comes against Israel, for centuries, they were bitter foes. And now all of a sudden they're not.
Exactly. Well, remember that Turkey, and this is such an amazing thing, and Mike, it's another thing that gives me chills. Turkey was a very strong member of NATO. We had a very close relationship. In fact, we have thermonuclear weapons and missiles in Turkey still right now. And we've been selling Turkey all of this advanced defense technology. And then all of a sudden we realized just recently we've been kind of deceived and they're also in bed with Russia. And they bought Russia's missile system, anti-aircraft missile system, that does not, we don't want it in the same place as our F-35s or 32s, I forget which they are, our most advanced airplanes that we were going to give them. We're not giving them because that could make it too easy to work out how to spot them with this advanced Russian system. And from what I've read, that's the most advanced missile system in the world. It belongs to Russia. And now, since we pulled out of Syria, Egypt also is getting closer to Russia, even though they've been allies of ours for all this time. Saudi Arabia is about the only one left, and they're getting kind of nervous, in addition to Israel, who, of course, is a very close ally. As long as Trump stays in office and a certain female candidate doesn't get there, because she's going to cut off aid to Israel. Yes?
How come China doesn't have a power?
China doesn't have a color because it's not evolved, as far as we know.
But isn't there supposed to be an army that marches towards Israel?
From China? That would be a stretch.
Isn't that in the Bible? They crossed the Euphrates?
Oh, yeah, but... Yeah, the Euphrates is over the Euphrates. It's right here.
That's not part of that prophecy.
Yeah, China isn't involved as far as we know.
It's not part of that prophecy. He's talking about the God Magog war in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38-39.
All the countries that are white are not named in the prophet, named in Ezekiel's prophecy. That's all that that's indicated.
Oh, we're just talking about Ezekiel.
Yes, that's correct.
Yes. In the end times, there will be all kinds of wars. And I'm sure China will be involved to the hilt. We can see that developing today. But they're not in this particular one. Okay, so let's get on here. Yet you remain true to my name and did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. And he makes the point again where Satan lives. Now, Antipas was, according to... legend and some documentation, Antipas was the bishop of Pergamos. And here is this bishop that is appointed by John, who is a righteous man, who's strong in his faith. You remain true to my name. That means your faith stays in me. Even in the face of all this persecution and the martyrdom of Antipas. Here's a little clip about Antipas. By his personal example, firm faith, and constant preaching about Christ, St. Antipas began to turn the people of Pergamum from offering sacrifices to idols. Pagan priests reproached the bishop for leading the people away from their ancestral gods and demanded that he stop preaching about Christ and offer sacrifices to the idols instead. Now, by the way, this is a similar story to what we hear about the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, where his preaching caused people to turn away from idols, and the idol-making business really took a downturn. Nobody was buying their little trinkets and bumper badges, for the god of was Aphrodite, but now that was the Greek name, and the Roman name was
Apollyon.
No. What was the name of the Romans? Or in Acts chapter 17, you can find my missing goddess name. No. Look at Acts chapter 17. You'll find it. But anyhow, to continue with Antipas. He calmly answered that he was not about to serve the demons that fled from him, a mere mortal. He said he worshipped the Lord Almighty and he would continue to worship the Creator of all with his only begotten Son and the Holy Spirit. The pagan priests retorted that their gods existed from old, whereas Christ was not from old but was crucified under Pontius Pilate as a criminal. The saint replied that the pagan gods were the work of human hands and that everything said about them was filled with iniquities and vices. He steadfastly confessed his faith in the Son of God. The enraged pagan priest dragged Antipas to the temple of Artemis. Oh, I'm sorry, that was it, Artemis. It's the same guy. to the temple of Artemis and threw him into a red-hot copper bowl where they usually put sacrifices to their idols. It was in the red-hot furnace the martyr prayed loudly to God, imploring him to receive his soul and to protect and strengthen the faith of the Christians. He went to the Lord peacefully as if he were going to sleep. So they had this bowl-shaped bronze furnace that had fire underneath it, and they would throw bulls and sheep and whatever they were sacrificing. So they sacrificed Antipas to the goddess Artemis. That's not surprising in the city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they would sacrifice to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, let me tell you what the word Pergamum means. It comes from two Greek words. One of them is high tower or bent tower, and the other is marriage. So it means corrupted or high marriage. So this church is referred to as the church that married the world. And here we see that they have allowed, even though their faith is strong and they continue to confess the name of the Lord, but they have the teaching of Balaam. Now, Balaam, if you look in, I don't have time to read the whole thing. But this is in Numbers 22. What happens, just to give it to you briefly, is in Numbers chapter 21, they have to they prayed. Aaron died, and his son Eleazar was appointed priest. And the Ammonites were blocking the road, and they wouldn't let them through. And so Eleazar prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said he would give them the Ammonites. And they went, and they conquered them and destroyed all their cities. And the king of Moab, which was right next to that, now says, we can't let that happen. And they were scared. And so what they did was they hired this guy, Balaam, who was a sorcerer or a prophet for money. And the Lord actually spoke to Balaam. You can read all about this in Numbers chapter 21 through 22. But the piece I have up here is probably really interesting. Balaam got up in the morning. Now, what happened is Balak, who was the king of the Moabites, he hired Balaam to put a curse on Israel because he knew his army couldn't do it. But every time Balaam tried to put a curse on Israel, he wound up blessing them. Because the Lord put the words in his mouth. And he had asked the Lord, should I do that? And he said, no. And then Balaam asked the Lord again, should I do that? And he said, no. But then Balaam, they came back to him a third time, and they said, well, we've got even more money and more princes with us this time, so we'll pay anything you want. And he goes, well, the Lord already told me no, but let me go talk to him again. So he goes and talks to the Lord, and the Lord is miffed at this point. He says, okay, go with him. And so the next morning, Balaam got up and saddled his donkey and went with the Moabite officials. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, it turned off the road into a field. And then Balaam beat it to get it back on the road. And then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path through the vineyards with walls on both sides. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat the donkey again. Then the angel of the Lord moved ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it lay down under Balaam. And he was so angry, he beat it with his staff. And then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth. And the donkey said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you beat me these three times?" That's my donkey voice. And now the amazing thing is Balaam answered the donkey. And he starts explaining himself to him. "You have made a fool of me." And the donkey says, "Have I been in the habit of doing that?" Balaam says, "Well, no." And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes. Apparently, the donkey's eyes were already opened, and he could see what was going on because, you know, I don't think a donkey can sin, but Balaam certainly did, and that sin blinded him, and he saw the angel of the Lord. And so, to make a long story short, but it's a very interesting story, he goes to Moab, and he cannot curse the people of Israel. And we're not told exactly how it happened, but we know that Balaam, because he couldn't curse the people or do it supernaturally, he says, "Hey, Balaam, listen, I can't curse these guys, but here's what I can do. Here's what you do. You get your hottest Moabite girls, okay, and you have them camp out around the Israelites. And then when they come into their tents, you have them celebrate and eat food sacrificed to idols. And that way, the Lord will get really angry with them. And that's how you can take care of them." And you know, that's exactly what happened. It worked. Balaam, even though he couldn't deny the Lord and curse the Israelites, through his human flesh, he knew what would turn the Israelite men. And he used that. He used the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of their hearts to take down Israel when they couldn't do it with the sword. Now, in the church at the time, there were those who were teaching what we believe the Nicolaitans were also teaching. The Nicolaitans may have been the followers of Nicholas, who was one of the seven first ordained deacons by the apostles. According to some, they lead lives of unrestrained indulgence. Nicolaitans could have been derived from the two Greek words, which means Nikon, which means to conquer, and Laos, which means the people. So it means to hold sway or to be lorded over the people is what the word means. And according to historical documents, and some of which again, some of this could be legend and some of it could be fact, but it kind of works out because Balaam used the name Balaam could be derived from the two words Bela, which means to conquer, and Ham, which means the people. So Nicholas and Balaam would then be the Greek and Hebrew forms of the same name, descriptive in each instance of an evil teacher who had influence over the people and brought them into the bondage of sin, sexual immorality, and heresy. So this was being allowed within the church in Pergamum among faithful believers. They were allowing sexual immorality and sin, idol worship, and they were not condemning it and either handling it or doing what it says to throw them out of the church, if they don't respond to good counsel. And so, Jesus said, He said, repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now he tells them to repent. He tells the Christians there, the ones who have held true to his name, he tells them to repent from allowing this to go on in their church and allowing these people to continue these practices and not be put out of the church, which was Christ's instruction and all the instruction through the epistle, is to not allow that kind of thing in the church. And they were allowing it. And so he says, if otherwise, I will soon come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He didn't say that he would now come and fight against the church, the believers. He said he was going to fight against the evil that they had allowed into the church with that incredibly dangerous double-edged sword, which should put the fear of God into anybody. So now we have, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And as I look around the room, I see pretty much everybody whose hair doesn't cover them has ears. So this is, everybody who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God does not allow sin in his church. And when it is openly allowed and condoned or even permitted without being handled by the church, he's going to come fight against it himself with the sword of his mouth. Now, it is clear to me from this that because they're not being slashed with his sword, although they're being judged with his sword, because they didn't put these people out of the church. The Lord is going to judge them. But you know what's going to happen to the church? They're going to lose the crowns they should have had by following faithfully what the Lord said. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. Manna, of course, was the food we all know. Does anybody not know what manna was? Anybody know what the definition, what the word means? Manna?
What is it?
They came out in the morning and they said, manna! What is that? And God goes, oh, they have a good name for it. We'll call it manna. Well, it was sustenance. It was like a bread from heaven. And the bread from heaven that we have is Jesus Christ, the bread of life, who at least on a monthly basis, most of us consume his flesh and we drink his blood. And everything that we consume becomes a part of our body, and when we consume him spiritually, he becomes a part of our spirit. So this hidden manna. Now, there was manna in the Ark of the Covenant, which had gone missing when the temple was destroyed. The Ark went missing. Some people say the Ethiopians had it, and if you remember that map, Ethiopia was one of the countries that was going to come against Israel. But we don't know where it is. But the hidden manna, to me, clearly means Jesus Christ. I will give you my body to become part of you, and you will be in me, and I will be in you, and will be in the Father. But then he says, I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, in ancient Greece, if you were being tried, and I was on the jury, I would have a black stone and a white stone. And if I found you guilty, I would throw my black stone. And if I found you innocent, I would throw my white stone. And then they would count up how many blacks and how many whites, and then you would be convicted or you would be pardoned or you would get off. And so that may be part of what, that may be what the white stone means. There was also a small object called a tesserim, which when you became a citizen and when you offered your pitch of incense to worship Caesar and you burned it in one of the temples every year, you got essentially a certificate. And that certificate allowed you to get free bread, and it allowed you to get into the stadium and see all the events, and you got to watch the Christians getting eaten by the lions and the gladiators killing each other. And all those other things that the Romans did in those for entertainment to keep the people distracted. So it could be representative of that because it conferred rights upon its owner. And sometimes it was a stone. However, it didn't have to be white. So I would tend to go with the white is symbolic of the biblical symbolism of the color white, which means pure. And the name that's written on it, that's known only to you and me, is a name that is personal and special and kind of like when Jesus renamed, or God renamed Jacob to Israel. He had a new life, he got a new name, and Jacob, the heel grabber, became Israel, the man of God. And when Saul of Tarsus had his amazing born-again experience of Jesus Christ, his name was changed from Saul to Paul. And when the Lord was with Peter, he changed his name from Simon, shifting sand, to Peter, the rock. So this name is changed, that our name will change like that, but it will be a name that's only known by you and your Lord. About that. I have a pet name for my daughter. If I told you what it was, she would beat me up. And she's going to see this tape, so I show my age. She's going to see this recording, and so I'm not going to tell you what my pet name for my daughter is, but it's a special thing between her and I. And this creates a special relationship between this stone that has a name on it, this pure white stone, has a name on it that only you and Jesus know. What? How close is that personal relationship? It's the personal relationship with the Lord that I long for now, that this body kind of keeps me from having. But I know that one day, if I follow these letters and I stay with his teaching, I'll have that special relationship with the Lord. In fact, I will be his bride. And wow. Lord, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for the promise of a new name and a new life and a white stone, Lord. And we thank you for the instruction you've given us to keep our eyes open. Even like the donkey, Lord God, that we could see you, that we could know your will and know your ways, Lord. So we pray that these words would just, that you have spoken, would just be with us, Lord, and bring us closer to you. Father, we thank you so much for what you've done. We thank you for this amazing time where the bud is blooming and we get to see the world unfolding, and we get to see all the fulfilled prophecy that's leading up to that wonderful rapture, Lord God, where we'll be in heaven standing in front of you. So, Father, keep us now. We pray blessing, Lord, and your peace on all the people in the world and in those riots that are suffering, that are in fires in California, Lord, and wars in the Middle East, and riots all over the world, Lord God. We raise them up to you. We know that through suffering we come closer to you if we know you and put our faith in you, Lord. So we pray that some will put their faith in you so that they will have the peace that withstands all of the flames and is eternal. We pray all this in Jesus' name. All God's people said,
Amen.
May God bless you and keep you and shine his countenance upon you and give you peace. And if anyone have any questions, I forgot to ask that.
I did have one question.
Yes.
What is the significance of God speaking to all different seven churches? Is that a representation of the Christians that are going to be here at the end time? Is he speaking to all of us right now?
Yes.
And because, you know, when he was talking about don't be afraid when they deliver you, don't put you to death, that's happening in the world, but like we talked about, it's not happening here. So I kind of was taking it, these seven letters are talking to what is actually going to be the church on the earth when he comes back.
These are letters to the church as it was in 96 AD, to the church as it is right now, and to the church of all time. There's seven of them because seven is the perfect letter, the perfect number. And also, if he hadn't arranged these, if he hadn't arranged the letters in this order, oh, by the way, every saved person truly seeks a perfected life.
That's the
acrostic for the names of the churches. But if he had arranged those any differently, then the situation that was in these churches would not match what goes on here in the time periods. And I don't know who came up with this. This is called dispensational church history. The dispensational church age, but if he had put Pergamus where Sardis is and switched them, then none of this would work. So these show his omniscience, you know, his clear knowledge outside time. And there's so many layers, and there's so much treasure buried in here. It will take more than all of our lifetimes of study to gather it all in. And I want to thank you. I feel so privileged to be able to share with you what I have found, and I hope it propels you on a hunt for all of the jewels that are buried in the Bible, all of the ahas. Now I know what he meant, because it's all in there. And remember that he said in Revelation chapter 1, he gave this message to John and rendered it into signs. He signified it. They're all signs and symbols. But every place in here where there is an analogy, like the lampstands or the double-edged sword or the stars in his hand, the answer is also, what they mean is also in the Bible. Now, we don't know everything from that, but we know a lot. Like I said before, we won't know until the end, until we're there. What happens after the wedding supper of the Lamb? We know that eternity happens, but I don't think it's going to be boring. I think that more things are going to happen. In fact, I had this crazy idea that when there's a wedding, the next thing that happens is what's happening to my son. He's having twins.
Oh, wow.
And so that's what happens after a wedding supper. Maybe this whole thing is about God procreating. I don't know. Is that a crazy idea?
Yeah.
I wouldn't say it in public.
think that that's probably what it is. He's
yes.
speaking to all of us.
All
and
of us.
And we need to be aware of all these things that he's upset about.
Yes.
It's possible judgment against us.
I can't tell for sure, but if you move your hair a little bit, I'll know whether you have ears. Yes, you do. So he's speaking to you. Okay. Yes, he's speaking to everyone who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Everyone who has an ear. So these letters are for all of us because we're in this church age. And here we are in the United States. We're blessed beyond belief. All of those, even in the United States, luckily we're not in California. That's not a good place to be right now. But we're in this bubble of blessing. But we have to remember, to whom much is given, much is required.
Yes.
Yes.
On that, when in the Bible throughout, it says, those who have ears that can hear, it's more than just hearing physically with your ear. It's hearing with your heart and your soul.
That's true. That's
exactly what he's saying and living by what he directs or does or drives or
yes.
teaches.
Hear what the Spirit says to the
yes.
churches, and the Spirit speaks to our spirit. Doesn't necessarily make vibrations in the air that wiggle our eardrums and create signals in our brain.
It does happen.
It does. It does, but normally when the Lord speaks to me, well, I've never heard him with my ears. I have. I've heard him through my wife, through Pastor Dave, through all of the teachers that I've listened to.
That lady did too.
I've had my eardrums wiggled by the Holy Spirit a number of times. But primarily, he speaks to my heart. And the heart is the receiver of spiritual information. And I'll tell you, I don't know exactly where in my body I would place my conscience, but that's what he speaks to primarily. He speaks to me through my conscience. I know this is what he wants, or I know it's not what he wants, and I shouldn't be doing it. And I wish I could say that I always knew, I always did what my conscience said. I'm getting better at it. But, you know, we're told that if a man knows what is right and doesn't do it, it's sin. Or if he knows what is wrong and he does it, it's sin. And when you break that down to you're sitting coming up on the stop sign and decide whether you're going to come to a full stop or you're going to kind of roll through. Hey, what's right? What does your conscience tell you about that? And so, I'm not saying going through a stop sign.
He has a red light here.
But my conscience doesn't bother me much. I will. If running a stop sign is a sin, I will have two more sins on my slate before I get to Tampa Road because there's stop signs all over the street.
Yeah. And you follow that conscience every time, it's always right. It's only when you go against that guidance, internal guidance, that it will fail every time.
You know, God had to smash my leg into multiple pieces for me to get that message.
I don't like those. It hurts too much to go that way. I refer to it as ego or God.
There's exactly.
When you follow that conscience where it's leading, your gut says, no, don't do that. And you go, oh, I'm going to do that. I want to do that. And you go do it, and it will not ever work. And it will hurt you more.
Ego, I forget who it was. I think it was Chuck Missler. Took evil goes and took out the middle and made ego out of evil and go. But ego is what generates pride that caused Satan's downfall. It's what probably caused the Nicolaitans' downfall, Nicholas's downfall. It's not even in the Bible, but it is clear that pride goeth before the fall.
Causes all the sin.